You can be seated. Thanks for singing along with us. My name is Dan. If you're relatively new here among us, and I'm honored to serve as pastor and deliver our weekly main message. It always comes from the Bible. I can't tell you what a relief it is that I don't have to invent a message every week. Some of you have said to me over the years, how do you come up with those? And I say, I can't tell you how easy it is, because it's the Bible. It's already there, and God gives me the thrill and the humbling responsibility of digging out the truth of what he's saying and helping him teach us and grow us and apply it to our lives. So that's the way we approach it here. This series called Legacy Living has an implication, and the implication behind it is that you and I are building something. We're spending our time, our money, our attention. We're investing a lot of our focus, and that we are building comfort, convenience, careers, reputation. We're building relationships. And the question, of course, is always the same. Is what we're building, is what we're pouring our time, energy, focus, and making sacrifices for, is what we're building going to last beyond the grave? In a world that tells us, oh, you should be aiming for success, you should be aligning your life towards your goals and comfort and recognition and so on, God says, I have a different plan. And when you belong to me through faith in Jesus, I give you a new purpose. In fact, I give you a new identity, and you can then devote yourself to leaving a legacy that far outlasts your breath on the earth. So how do we shift our life's aim? How do we kind of reallocate our focus and our attention toward a legacy, something that matters in eternity and something that glorifies God, the Heavenly Father? A while back, T-Mobile, our cell phone provider, started a program called T-Mobile Tuesdays. And the premise is that if you are a T-Mobile customer on Tuesdays, they thank you with a gift or a discount. And of course, I wrote back to them, no thank you for thanking me for all these freebies. And one of them was a LCD headlamp. I've never seen a headlamp, I've never used a headlamp, but when I got the headlamps, I'm like, these seem handy. I would have appreciated this when I was a kid and my dad was fixing a car in the dark, and I had one job, hold the flashlight. And I can imagine how much better our relationship would have been if I'd have had a headlamp and could have held it still. But I also got to thinking, relative to this series, that a headlamp is only effective if it's not covered up. I mean, you can imagine covering a headlamp with a winter cap. The weather's getting colder, and you might own a headlamp, and if you're out hiking or doing whatever you do, fixing cars at night, whatever you do with it, you can imagine, if you picture that with a winter hat over it, the light exists, the batteries work, it's already switched on, but nothing around you is more clearly visible. Nothing around you has come to focus. There is no clarity because the radiance of the beam of light is being blocked, and it can't accomplish its purpose. And when you think of that, think of how we might have titles and positions. We might have friends. We might even be involved in helping lead and love God's kingdom through his church, and we have responsibilities. But if your light is unseen, if your light is diminished, if your light is covered, then Jesus is going to make a statement to his disciples where he essentially says, if that's happening, if that light is covered, your influence, your legacy is greatly diminished. It may in fact have even vanished because of how dim that light has become. So if you're open to more related to legacy living, if you're open to more legacy living, you'll want to grab a hold of what Jesus teaches us as his disciples and to grab a hold of it deeply in your heart. And it starts here with this big idea that every disciple of Jesus, right? So Jesus is going to be teaching, but he's not teaching all listeners. He's teaching people who have already decided in their heart, I believe and I receive, and Jesus has made them belong to him. They're in union with him. Now they're following him. Every disciple of Jesus is already salt and light. Called. The expectancy, the demand, the expectation is that they would shape culture by reflecting Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, as always, he told them something, and it wasn't meh, it wasn't mid, it wasn't so what, it was radical. And what he taught them would help them rediscover their God-given influence in their own little world to shine for the glory of the Creator of the universe. And he spoke these words of teaching on a hillside to ordinary people, plumbers and farmers and blacksmiths and fishermen and even young people who had dreams of doing something with their lives. He spoke these words. He said, "You are the salt of the earth, but what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It'll be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." He did not say, you might become, if you do this right, and you kind of live long enough, and you kind of grow in your faith, if you might become the salt of the earth. He didn't say to them, right from the beginning, he was saying this. He didn't say to them, listen, if you give it time, and if you focus yourself, and if you develop your education, and if you serve and follow me for the rest of your life, you can aspire to becoming the light of the world. He says instead, you are salt. You are light. It is an identity that is owned and imputed, it is kind of injected into those who belong to Jesus. You are salt and light. Influence, saltiness and brightness is not something that someone acquires for maturity. Influence isn't a reward for maturity. Get this, it's the natural outflow of belonging to Jesus. A natural outflow. So we'll walk through the teaching of Jesus, and we can go one verse at a time and discover what it meant to learn. You are salty. Jesus says to his followers, you are salty. Those are my words, not him. But similarly, you're salty. You are this already. Now, we've done a good job in our culture of making the word salty mean salty, right? Jesus here, of course, doesn't mean you are irritating or irritated. Jesus is saying something different. Salt symbolizes preservation and flavor. Preservation and flavor. Here's where he says, you are the salt of the earth, but what good is it? If salt has lost its flavor, can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out. It'll be trampled underfoot as worthless. So in the ancient world, if you could put yourself in the place of those who were listening to Jesus teach, you would hear this a certain way. When you heard the word salt, you would think of what's being used. I mean, you're in a culture and in a lifestyle and in a society that doesn't have refrigeration. And when you heard this word salt, you would think of the image of that which is being used to preserve your meat. And that which you would use to purify wounds. You would think of the flavor that's added and only added by providing salt. In other words, when you heard the word salt, you would think of this idea that essentially It's a life gimmick, a life-giving metaphor. It's an image of someone or something that's giving life, preserving life, healing life, adding life and flavor. And Jesus' crowd would have understood that. They would not have thought what we think of, which is how cute. We're all table salt, and we get dashed and splashed to add a little zip. How many of you are salt people? Where are my salt people? Wow, really? Have you ever sat next to someone and you're eating the same dish and you think to yourself, ooh, this is salty, and you look over and someone's got the cap off the salt jar and they're like, wow, I am shocked you're not just raisining right here next to me. So we think of this little table seasoning. These people, when they hear salt, they think life, preservation, healing. They think in terms of flavor, seasoning. So his followers were exclusively expected that their life would take on that trait. That, in fact, his followers were expected to prevent, to be in society's moral decay, and they would help prevent the decaying of society morally. That they would be among the people in earth and they would bring a little heaven to earth by their presence. Being salty would mean to them bringing moral clarity. It would mean bringing spiritual wholeness, or as we like to say, shalom. It would bring spiritual wholeness to the people who are in their life, into conversations with people, into the workplace, into the classroom, into the office, into the gym, into the living room, into your friendships. Any of those that have lost their flavor, Jesus said, when you're a follower of mine, when you appear in those spaces, you bring some flavor and preservation. And two scholars who I read and respect, they interpreted the meaning this way. Check this out. D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, said, when society spoils, God scatters his people like salt to slow the rot. Christians have the effect of delaying moral and spiritual putrefaction. Another scholar, John Stott, puts it this way. The world is decaying. The Bible described that. God described that would happen. Sin, corruption. But you are to be its salt and hinder its decay. Christian salt has no business to remain snugly in elegant little church salt cellars. Our place is to be rubbed into the secular community. As salt is rubbed into meat to stop it going bad. One can hardly blame unsalted meat for going bad. It cannot do anything else. The real question to ask is, where's the salt to stop the rotting? If salt loses its saltiness, in other words, if a disciple loses their distinctiveness to compromise, or our influence as disciples who belong to Jesus begins to grow tasteless and bland. And by the way, when I say compromise, I don't mean when a disciple makes mistakes. I don't mean when a disciple wrestles with failure. I don't mean when a disciple is really struggling. I don't mean that. When I say the word compromise, I mean something different. I mean compromise as in adopting the world's idols and values and attitudes and worldview. I mean owning a worldview, attitudes, values, and corresponding behaviors that are indistinguishable from somebody who doesn't belong to Jesus. That's what I mean by compromise and losing the saltiness. Now, what does that look like? It's easy to see what this looks like if you get a glimpse of Jesus. It's easy to see what it looks like when you look at Jesus, who didn't just teach that his followers are the salt of the earth. He embodied that. If you want to know what that looks like, you don't have to invent it. You don't have to call up your favorite preacher, teacher, or a family member who is mature in their faith, you instead turn directly to Jesus, and Jesus embodied it perfectly in his own private life. These are two metaphors, by the way, salt and light, that described how Jesus lived among the people. He was influencing. He was preserving. Jesus was radiating, of course, and by doing so was transforming one at a time the world that was around him. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but what good is it if the salt has lost its flavor?" And Jesus filled his world, his part of the world, with saltiness. He was preserving and he was purifying. He lived this out by entering a world that was terribly corrupt with injustice and darkness and all kinds of sin against those who had no voice, those who were innocent. Injustice and corruption. And when Jesus entered the world, he slowed down the moral decay and the spiritual decay through his very own holy presence. And he preserved the world from moral decay. In his own part of the ancient world, he was both teaching and he was an example that restrained the spread of sin, and he exposed hypocrisy. Some of my favorite parts of the Gospels is when Jesus stands up to the Pharisees and calls them names. You know that I've mentioned that many times. And he's pressing back on the sin of hypocrisy. Now, that's when he, of course, confronts the Pharisees, the religious leaders who are large and in charge of the system that made people righteous or unrighteous, that justified them or left them begging for mercy. When Jesus rescued the woman caught in adultery, or when Jesus, of course, touched the leper who no one would touch, and there was instructions not to touch them, that they were unclean, couldn't be touched. When he did that, Jesus was actively pushing back the corruption of sin and was actively restoring those who were broken. Jesus added flavor, the flavor of God's kingdom, not his own kingdom, not his own opinions, not his own angle, not his own hot takes. His presence made life taste different. And you can see the people who were tasting that difference in their life, the taste of hopefulness, of coming alive, of grace. Whenever he entered a home, or whenever he kind of gathered a crowd around him, or whenever he confronted a sinner and spoke into their life, he seasoned their experience. He seasoned it with the goodness of God's rule over humanity and the goodness of God's reign over all the earth. Some of you know the story about the woman caught in adultery. Big crowd. The religious teachers have caught someone who was sinning. I'm assuming they caught two, but they didn't drag the man to Jesus. They dragged the woman to Jesus. And they haul her in front of Jesus in the middle of a crowd, and they say, "Lawbreaker. Caught this lawbreaker. And you're the rabbi, and everybody thinks your teaching is so terrific, and we're curious, what should we do with this lawbreaker? Because the law says right here in the middle of the crowd, in plain view of everyone's eyes, the law says, stone her. What do you say?" And Jesus says, "Actually, that is what the law says, so we should get started. Let's start. We'll start stoning her. Let's start with the person who has no sin. Let's start. The first stone has got to come from the person here among us who's sinless." And the scripture gives this picture that one by one they begin to drop their stones, realizing, that ain't me. As much as I kind of project it, that's not me. And then Jesus brings life to this one, who is shamed, who is also probably carrying the weight of guilt. She didn't deny it. And we know this, that among the self-righteous church leaders and among the self-righteous neighbors who had embarrassed her and ridiculed her and demeaned her and piled on the shame she was already carrying, and they judged her. The culture demanded, that church culture and that community's culture demanded that she be condemned. But Jesus' approach is disarming. It's disarming in that he said, we're going to start with the sinless ones. You can get out, get in on this implementation, this judgment, you get out first. And then Jesus was discreet with her as he whispers to her privately. And he says what he says to her with no public ridicule. And instead he says, where are your accusers? They're gone. They're not here to condemn you anymore. And neither do I. You're forgiven. Your shame is lifted. I'm going to take it on myself at the cross. And you are forgiven. And he was direct. He also said, I want you to go and don't do this anymore. Don't live like this anymore. Jesus brings life to this person that's buried in darkness and death. He disarms. He is discreet. And he says, go and sin no more. You are free from this. And later on, we see Paul teaching this to the church. And he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Because when you belong to him, you're condemnation free. You're not consequence free from your sin. But you don't carry the shame of condemnation and hopelessness and despair and separation from the forgiving God any longer. And Jesus is bringing this salty flavor. He brings life to this woman who's caught in adultery. And you think of, it reminds me of how he treated Zacchaeus. I'm coming to your house. Yeah, no, you're probably not, because I am widely considered a sinner. No, I'll see you at your house. He does the same for the Samaritan woman. Well, she says, how come you're talking to me? Your people don't talk to me. And Jesus, of course, does the same thing with his own disciples. Peter, who betrays him. Judas, who he washes his feet and he knows he's going to be betrayed directly by him. So Jesus didn't bring to these people a bland religion. Instead, he brought a vibrant relationship with a forgiving, grace-filled Father in heaven, a meaningful life, a satisfying life. So I have to stop here, and I have to, as I'm reading this, as I'm learning this, I have to say, is my faith adding flavor? Is my own faith adding something special to the culture that I live in? Is my flavor blandly blending in? Am I controlled by the exact same idols and functional saviors? Am I controlled by the exact same self-preserving behaviors and worldview? Now, spending time praying about this, I'm kind of searching my own heart. God, I want to hear from you about this, these areas of blandness. Where in my culture, where in my life? And the Holy Spirit just floods my mind with this long list of areas that bring blandness instead of saltiness. When I or anybody, any one of us, abandons the sanctity of life or of God-given identity, or the sanctity of marriage, and the sanctity of family. When we aim our deepest hope, when I have rested my deepest hope in our government or the government's elected officials to bring me joy, relief, comfort, peace, or when I do the same with material wealth and success, when I'm resting my hope, I'm aiming my hope in material wealth or comfort, or when I'm using guilt, or I'm using shame to control people at home, to control people at work, to control people in the classroom, to control people on my team, or just making excuses for injustice, or making excuses for hypocrisy, or making excuses for those people that I support and I want to achieve, but they're distorting things and they're lying, and maybe sometimes they're even Christians and they're distorting and deceiving, and they're using lies, and then I go ahead and make excuses for them. Also this, there's a blandness in my own life and faith. I add nothing, no flavor to my own life and culture when I myself accept, I just accept my own bitterness. When I accept my own unforgiveness, and I accept my condemnation, and instead of salting the earth with love and salting the earth and the people in my life with forgiveness, and instead of salting the people in my life with grace, I've lost my preserving power. Salty disciples who preserve their culture, they are involved helping people become more humble, to reconcile, to offer grace to people who otherwise feel condemned, to focus on forgiveness and love even for our enemies and praying for those who persecute, to have hope for a healing if you need it. So, it makes sense. There's some wisdom in choosing one environment this week. Choose one environment. The dinner table might be a coffee shop, could be conversation at the gym, school hallway, maybe in your office, where you let your saltiness seep out. Now, some of you, you're extroverts. You're like that salt container with no cap. You're everywhere, all over everyone all the time. And you're like, Pastor, I got this. You wouldn't believe how salty I am. But there are others that there's room for our saltiness to seep out. To seep out and season our relationships with this, truth and love. I can't tell you how often somebody is in a relationship, they're in a hardship, in a relationship that's blowing up or it's coming apart. Sometimes it's a marriage relationship. Sometimes it's with their kids or their parents or someone, this meaningful, life-giving relationship that's beginning to come apart. And then when they tell me what they're hearing from their Christian friends, they say, well, yeah, I'm getting some advice from my Christian friends. It doesn't sound consistent with what you're telling you. And I say, well, what are they telling you? And they say, well, essentially they're saying three things: get out, get even, or get yours. I think, wow. I mean, I can see that as an option, but when you belong to Jesus and there's some salt that you have to give, you approach it a different way. Approach it a different way. Truth and love, humility, gratitude, compassion, even just a pinch of grace can change the whole flavor. Jesus also says you are bright. It's part of your identity. You're bright, which signifies guidance and truth, right? You can't see where you're going without light, without a brightness. It's guidance and truth, both of which God calls his followers, has an expectation that his followers would embody in the world, and that we would do that publicly. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. Now, light in the scripture, when you see the word light in the scripture, it always means just a few things: truth, guidance or direction, or God's presence. It might be hope on the inside. It might be peace on the inside, but it represents those three things. So when he says a city on a hilltop, what he's referring to here is what they would understand in ancient Israel to be something that's visible for miles. A city on a hilltop would have a glow. You traveled rurally, and then you're coming up upon the urban city, and in the nighttime while you're traveling, you can see that city from a distance, but you don't see the skyline. What do you see? The glow of the lights of the city. This is what Jesus is saying, that there's a community of believers, and when they belong to me, when they're together, there's a glow. People can see the light in the darkness because they are the light of the world, and its glow would guide travelers. In the ancient world, the glow would guide travelers. As you can imagine, they're in the darkness trying to get to the city. They'd follow, just go to the glow. It's direction and guidance. So this imagery is a community of light, a community, a family who is gathered together, who belong to Jesus. and whose corporate life represents the light on a hill, a city on a hilltop, the reality of God's kingdom breaking through the dark. And Jesus, of course, he shares his own light. He said he is, in fact, the embodiment of the light of the world, and he's sharing that with his believers, with his followers, and he's saying, you belong to me, you also share this identity, that you're the light of the world. And my light reveals what darkness hides. My light radiates with moral beauty. My light radiates with truth and the grace of the Father. In the middle of this dark condemnation, you're going to see the grace of the Father at the cross. And Jesus is not commanding his disciples to be visible. He's declaring that if they belong to him, they already are visible. They already are light. They don't become light. They already are. They have a new identity. They have a legacy to leave just in who they have become. And the question is whether they will shine clearly or whether they will be dimmed through compromise. The dimming of his disciples. And Jesus, of course, as God's light to the world, he reveals and he guides, right? If you know anything about Jesus, you know he's revealed what is hidden. He has brought life. He has guided the lost to the Father in heaven. I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. I'm going to illuminate the pathway to the Father in heaven who's created all things. Jesus' words and his actions exposed the darkness of sin, confronted hypocrisy and self-righteousness. Jesus, of course, was doing this while revealing the heart of the Father that is truth and it's wrapped in love. And he helped people see reality clearly, who God is, what God has done and accomplished, and who he's made us to be. And the light doesn't just expose, right? It also gives life where there was death. Wherever Jesus went, one of my favorite encounters that Jesus has is with a leper. And when you study what leprosy was, you could see why that people were astonished, even disgusted, that Jesus touched with his own physical hands. And I imagine that it says Jesus touched the leper, and I don't picture him touching the leper, right? I don't picture Jesus saying, if you would, okay, I want you to hold still. Whoa, hold still. I'm gonna touch you here because I want you to be healed. Just hold still. And he's looking at everybody like, right? I mean, ew. I don't picture that. I don't even picture this. I don't picture that. Let's pray. That's not my Jesus. I don't picture that. That can't be. It's a full embrace. And when that leper was pulling back, because he's so diseased and so contagious, when I pull back, I say, okay, that's enough. Got the point. I don't picture Jesus letting go. When he's pulling back and says, this is embarrassing now because I have this disease, and Jesus says, I am holding you. I've always been holding you, and the shame that you carried is gone starting now. It's gone. Leprosy? No, we don't carry that shame. We have a different kind. It's not in our skin. It plagues our identity. It plagues our heart. And we can't possibly believe that Jesus embraces us. And when we pull away and say, I think this isn't, something's wrong. No. Our rescuing, gracious Savior squeezes tighter, holds you longer. That's the kind of Jesus who is bringing light, and everybody's watching it saying, this is who we are? This is who we are. Homeless, leprosy, diseased, morally diseased and compromised, full of vitriol. Those people get an embrace from those who belong to Jesus that holds on. even when someone pulls away. And we bring light in the darkness where everybody else is gathered around who doesn't know Jesus is throwing stones. We're saying, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. Because Jesus taught, whoever follows me will have the light of life. In his example, in his teaching, they radiate on this path to real freedom, real forgiveness, and real joy. So, what do you do now? Jesus is the ultimate picture of what he trains his disciples to become. He's a living demonstration of God's preserving grace and his radiant love. And in practical life application, here's what he is challenging us to do. Inspect your light for dimming. You are a light if you belong to Jesus. And the question isn't, are you a light? The question is your light dim? That's the question. Here's what he says. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. By the way, the homes in Jesus' day, they were dark, right? They were very dim. And lamps were precious, valuable. Nobody lit one and then covered it with a basket or covered it with a cover because you're wasting costly oil. And obviously, it defeats the purpose. So Jesus is exposing here our daily and dangerous temptation to live safe, silent, with a faith that is essentially invisible. And he's saying a hidden lamp is not helpful to anyone, not just you, but to no one else. It's unhelpful. So here's a warning. And the warning comes from Jesus himself. You might be dimming your lamp. You might be dimming your light with a basket, with a cover. So what's your basket? What's your cover? Fear? I know for me, sometimes my fear is this. I am not living this way because I'm afraid that I am going to just, when it relates to being involved with people who don't know God, I'm just going to reinforce their already negative stereotype about Christians. And I don't want to do that. Feeling like that reduces trust and minimizes credibility and eventually sabotages the relationship slowly. But there are others I know, probably some of you, who've felt this desperate kind of like controlling fear of rejection. I don't want to be labeled one of those kinds of Christians that are being labeled. It's possible that there is a life-controlling desire for approval, that you've always known that, you've always been familiar with that, and you've always lived for that. And for there are times in my life where I know the reason my life is dim is very, very simple. It's one word, apathy. Just simple apathy. What else is there to it? There isn't. Just apathetic. Distracted. My mind is on building my own kingdom. Those of us who have struggled our whole lives, who have separated our Sunday faith from our everyday faith, or our Sunday life with our everyday life. Also, you find yourself, well, there's one version of me when I'm among the church, and there's another version of me when I'm at work, or on my team, or in my class, or what have you. Now, how many of you, it's okay to admit this, how many of you have your Christmas tree up already? How many of you have two trees up already? Wow. Okay. Three. Where are my three? Whoa. Wow. Do I dare ask? Is there four? Let's go. I'm almost there. Four. Okay, three Christmas trees. Now, I want you to think of plugging in. We'll just think of one, okay? Think of plugging in one of those trees. Dim the lights. You know what that means? Those are the lights. Okay? There they are. Wow. Beautiful. Instagram. Ready for the, put it on the socials. Beautiful, right? Now I want you to picture something. I want you to picture taking a big tarp, stretching it out on the main space of that room, and getting a little bit of help, and you and whoever's helping you takes that big tarp and just is able to float it right over the top of that tree and let that tarp come down. And then you stand back and you gather your family around and you say, look at that. That is so lame. Look at that. It's like a glowing blue bulb. Friends and family come over. Wow, hey, what's that? It's my tree. We'd never do that. We would never, ever, ever do that, because the only thing beautiful and glorious about that tree is the light and the glare and the beauty of the art that's there on the design, the freshness, the everything about it. And it's profoundly diminished when it's covered with something, and there is no, Jesus is saying, there's no difference between that Christmas tree and your life, your identity as one who is salt and one who is light. And when you are not careful, without even knowing it, there are covers, there are baskets, there are things that are draped over your life that are dimming. And while there's still light, it's not beautiful. It's not attractive. It doesn't draw. It doesn't. No one wants to see it more than once. And there's so many believers that have a glowing faith, but a blanket of fear keeps other people from seeing it. So, this week, I want to invite you, challenge you to remove one. Just focus on one covering. Just focus on one covering to remove. Maybe mention your own, naturally, in your own words, mention your faith to someone in casual conversation. And I think God will help you to figure out what's a weird way to do it and what's a non-weird way to do it. Your own voice, your own style, your own personality. Someone sharing a struggle, offer to pray. Hey, I'm grateful that you brought this to me, but can we bring it to the one who can do something? The one who has hope for healing. Invite someone to... Did you know that the most recent survey has discovered that unchurched people say that they would attend church with someone that they knew, loved, or trusted if they were invited? Did you know that 85% of people, or 80%+ of people, say, I would go if I were invited? 80% would go. What are they waiting for? One of these Christians to invite me. That's it. You can boldly take that step. It won't be long, and we'll have for you invitations available every Sunday for you to give to somebody. And you're not saying, hey, my church is going to save your life. You're saying, join me. This is where we gather to grow in our faith, to better understand the Bible and live the way that God's designed us to live and worship God in heaven. Take little risks with the potential to produce lasting influence in your circles. Little risks. Little conversation risks. Jesus calls us to follow his pattern. He says, do bright things. You must do bright things for attention. Real quick, look at this. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. So this is kind of got a qualifier. Do bright things for attention. Oh, please don't. That's not what he's saying. What is he saying? He's saying, do these, let your good deeds shine out for all to see. Why? He's going to be addressing the motive here, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. For all to see, and it causes everyone to praise God. Then you see this contrast between the way it works in the darkness of the world with the brightness of belonging to Jesus. Jesus redefines influence, and he says it's not about gaining friends and followers. It's about reflecting and radiating, really, for the Father's glory, the Father in heaven. And when your motives are pure, people look past you and they see Him. When people see humility, forgiveness, when they see grace, when they see truth and love, when they see sacrificial love, they trace the beam that's there back to the source, like they would a light coming from heaven. Salt only preserves when it's rubbed into the meat. Light only shines when it enters the darkness. Can you see this picture? Jesus expects his disciple to be rubbed into the people of the culture and also to be dwelling among the dark. Jesus didn't call us to escape the culture. He didn't say to his disciples, look, we got to get out of here. I'm going to be ascending, but you need to get out of here. When I'm gone, disappear. Jesus said, instead of escaping, engage the culture differently, with discernment. Live out what I have modeled to you. So the command isn't make your light shine, it's let it shine. Now, I don't recommend this, but when I was young and even dumber, I went to a haunted house with some friends. They convinced me to go to the haunted house. And I learned that I don't just loathe haunted houses, I loathe the dark. And I knew that all those tacky, scary characters and scenes were all dramatic for effect. I knew that, right? I may have been 16, but I knew exactly that this is all fake. And that didn't terrorize me. You know what terrorized me? Pitch black darkness terrorized me. And I'll never forget this. The only way I made it through without screaming like a school child, the only way, was in this particular haunted house. I think it was at an abandoned retail store in an abandoned mall. Right? While I was in there, immediately I found my eyes, I trained my eyes. I found a crack of light coming in the seam of the structure of the haunted house. And it was just high enough that it was above all the walls. And you know, the sense of relief and confidence that I experienced by locking into that crack of light. Made my way through. My friends, of course, they screamed and cried and said they would go back again. And I felt this overwhelming sense of, I just learned something. I just learned something. That it's likely that the people that God has put you involved with, it's likely that that their life feels like this unsurvivable haunted house. A life of horrors. One tragic scene to the next. One uncertainty, one scary uncertainty to the next. And it's very, very likely that when you belong to Jesus, as much as you may struggle sometimes, you are still salt and light, and that God has put you where He's put you, among who He's put you, to be that little crack of light that someone can lock into and say, oh, I just feel stronger. I feel more aware of where I'm going. I feel safer knowing that this person's life is salty and bright. I want to invite you to accept that challenge. I want to invite you to accept that challenge, not of perfection, but of focus and purpose. Let's pray together. Father, we turn our hearts to you today and ask you to provide for us in our schools, classes, in our neighborhood, work, and gym, in our family, that you would begin to stir up the sense of purpose to live this legacy that isn't performance and it's not works. It is properly participating and cooperating with you and your Holy Spirit to live the way that you've designed us to live. And I pray today for a next level sense of identity and purpose. I pray that you'd help us latch on to what matters most. Thank you for describing us as salt and light. Forgive us today, God, individually, corporately as a church. Forgive us for all the times that fear has covered our lamp. And we long to be filled with your Spirit, to live visibly and humbly and courageously, so that others who don't yet know Jesus may see our good deeds for attention, your attention. And we pray this in Jesus' bright and salty name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing about this Jesus together.